As is our custom, we're going to begin with a couple of readings. The first one is from Scripture. It's very short. The second one is a little bit longer, and it's from a person that most of us are familiar with. First, from Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 34th verse, and I'm reading from the Contemporary English Version. Don't worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. You have enough to worry about today. And then I found something that was written by Jim Dollar before he came to Covenant. He wrote this while he was in Batesville, Mississippi. And so it is called The Problem of the Church. It's fairly long, so bear with me. The problem of the church is not the future of the church. The problem of the church is perceiving, intuiting, and doing the will of God in the present moment of our lives. Understanding this moves us from preoccupation with the possibility of our own demise to the task of finding those ditches worth dying in, those causes and needs worthy of our attention and our lives. Our problem is that of giving ourselves to the work of restoration and redemption right here, right now, where we are, while we can. Being the church is not about being the church in the next generation. Come on in. Being the church is about being the church in this generation, in this place, in this moment. If we are being the church now, with all that is within us, and if doing that destroys any chance of our being the church in the next generation, that's too bad. But to forsake being the church now in favor of gimmicks and strategies which will enable the church to survive into far future generations would be much worse. Survival is not the highest value or a valid indication of success. That's the message of the cross. And we would do well to hear that message and heed it in taking up the work of God and tending to the affairs of God and living in the service of God, in incarnating the principles and purpose and character and values of God in all that we do. As the church, we are called to one concern, being what the church of our experience would refer to as the body of Christ, here and now, no matter what. Thus, the problem of the church is determining what God is asking us to do as agents and outlets of justice, righteousness, compassion and peace in the present time and place of our lives, and finding the courage to do that as followers of one who came not to be served, but to serve and to set others free. The problem of the church is how to live now as the church, regardless of the implications that might have for the future of the church. The problem of the church is to find what needs us and do it, and then to find the next thing that needs us, and do that. As those who understand, we are not here to guard our future, but to give our lives right now, in every moment of life, to the service of the greater good.
It's a Beatles song. As tomorrow never knows.
Lay down all thoughts, surrender to.
again, thank you, Stephanie. As some of you know, I was a big fan of the TV show The West Wing. You might expect that a central character in such a series would be the president. This president was Josiah Bartlett, played by Martin Sheen, and a frequent practice of his was to ask members of his staff, "What's next?" That's a question we've been asking ourselves in various ways for some little time now, and one that will continue to occupy our time and energy as we settle into our new quarters and explore new ways of doing church. So that's my title for this morning's message, What's Next? In thinking about how to approach the subject, I hearkened back to a visit 15 years ago from a gentleman named Robin Myers, who is pastor of a congregational church in Oklahoma, a professor at Oklahoma City University, and author of a number of books, one of which we were studying at the time. It was called Saving Jesus from the Church. Interestingly, his most recent book has an even loftier ambition. It's called Saving God from Religion. Anyway, during his time with us in 2011, much of the discussion centered around the idea of what makes the ideal church. We identified four characteristics. An ideal church should be biblically responsible, intellectually honest, emotionally satisfying, and socially significant. So that's what I want to chew on with you about this morning, and I'm going to refer to some of Myers' thoughts as we move along. And this is longer than a lot of reflections, and so I apologize in advance. And I don't think we can clearly pigeonhole a number of the things we're going to talk about into one of the categories. So I hope you will be patient with me as we proceed. But here we go. What does being biblically responsible mean anyway? It begins with remembering what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a science book. It's a book of faith. More accurately, it's a collection of texts selected from a much larger array of writings, which religious authorities, at some particular point in time, identified and anointed as sacred. And it seeks to describe the relationship between that which we call God and humanity. So I'm going to start with a couple of examples of which being either responsible or irresponsible with Scripture can either expand or distort certain truths, central truths of the faith. We are, I think, accustomed to hearing God referred to as He, God the Father, and other masculine references. But you know what? That's not the whole picture. If you remember your Spanish or French grammar from high school, in those and many other languages, all nouns have a grammatical gender, and the grammatical gender has nothing to do with biological gender. Nouns are either masculine or feminine. Hebrew is like that. And so while some of the names of God are masculine, there's Elohim, God or authority, Shaddai, Almighty, and Adonai, Master, all of those are masculine nouns. There is also Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. That's a feminine noun. So is Shekinah, the presence of God, another feminine noun. So let me suggest to you that portraying the Israelites' image of God as exclusively male bespeaks a willful failure to embrace all of what they believed God to be. And what's most amazing to me is that I've almost never heard this referred to from the pulpit. But I think we can debunk the idea that the Bible truly presents God as an exclusively male figure. Affirming that fact is, to me, one example of being biblically responsible. And recognizing that truth can have profound implications. A number of years ago at a worship and music conference in Montreat, a wonderful preacher, and poet, and storyteller named Tom Troger described an experience he had trying to help a young boy learn the Lord's Prayer. The fellow, he couldn't get the words out. He couldn't say the words because in his frame of reference, Father was someone who beat him with a baseball bat. And so in trying to dig into who's someone who is helpful and supportive and loves you and is always there, this young man learned the Lord's Prayer, Our Aunt, who are in heaven. And Tom said he was criticized for what he did. And this was years ago, and so I hope it wouldn't be as frowned upon today. But as far as I'm concerned, that approach is entirely biblically responsible. On the other hand, we can find lots of instances in which we can call biblically irresponsible, and it's usually in the pursuit of money or power or both. I had never before come across the name James William Fifield, Jr. until I was working on today's message. But he's become my poster boy for a church leader lacking in both biblical responsibility and intellectual honesty. Fifield was pastor of First Congregational Church in Los Angeles, and this was about 100 years ago. In 1935, he started an organization called Spiritual Mobilization. It was a pressure group that was funded by millionaires to stop them from being looked down on by believers for their chances of going to heaven having the same probability as a camel going through the eye of a needle. He was known as the Apostle to Millionaires. He was funded to the point of having a countrywide network of regular radio segments that promoted the very non-biblical idea that wealth was a sign of being blessed, and the accumulation of wealth was godly. It caught on with some wealthy and powerful folks. Imagine that. And it led to the idea that preachers could be rich if they promoted wealth worship. This is where the prosperity gospel guys like Joel Osteen come from. So here's the way it works. Millionaires fund the preachers who laud them from the pulpit. Millionaires fund right-wing politics with politicos making policy that enriches them. Preachers laud right-wing politicos as being godly, and politicos increasingly and performatively displaying their faith in public and trying to shift the narrative toward the country being Christian, and of course it's specifically the Fifield brand of Christianity. And so that it's out of that process that In God We Trust became the official motto of the United States, and how Under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance. Neither of those things were original. They both happened in the 1950s. So it's around that time that much of Christendom, I think, lost a lot of the traditional authority that had sort of come its way by just a normal part of society. And so the church had to scramble to find new appeals. It seems to me, basically what happened was the church lost its sense of why it's in business. And I'll try to explain. Remember that in its early days, the church was subversive in many ways. That vibrancy runs the risk of being co-opted when the church becomes part of the mainstream culture and the traditional social order. There's a wonderful observation about this phenomenon from a philosopher and social critic named Eric Hoffer. The conservatism of a religion, its orthodoxy, is the inert coagulum of a once highly reactive sap. A rising religious movement is all change and experiment, open to new views and techniques from all quarters. So it was during the reign of Emperor Constantine that Christianity began its transition into the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. So here's how Robin Myers puts it. The church once gave the empire fits until it began to fit in with the empire. Now here's Eric Hoffer again. Every great cause begins as a movement, becomes a business, and eventually degenerates into a racket. Once embraced by the Roman Empire, for 1800 years, the church was clear about its reason for existence. The church had the keys to the kingdom. It offered salvation, eternal life. And after the Protestant Reformation and the multiple splits in the creation of so many different denominations, did you know, for instance, that there are at least 8 different denominations that have Presbyterian in their name? So there may have been debates about who had the first class tickets to heaven and who might wind up in steerage, if on board at all. But everybody knew why the church was in business. They were offering these tickets to salvation, sort of brokering a life after death pass. Somewhere after the 1950s, as our society tried to adjust to the realities of our growing multiculturalism, the idea that Christianity was the only way to get to heaven began to lose hold in many churches. There were universities and seminaries where the biblical concepts of heaven and eternal life and salvation were really being talked about and dug into and questioned by scholars, by clergy. And so over the years, rather quietly much of the time, a profound shift occurred. Churches no longer saw themselves as the sole gatekeepers to eternal life. Here's more from Robin Myers, and this is right out of the book, Saving Jesus from the Church. People no longer feel like pretending to believe things they know are not true in order to get rewards they secretly doubt are available. Faith is not about believing stuff in order to get stuff. Of course, many of the traditional teachings continue to be proclaimed. So I'm going to present to you an account of a grandfather-granddaughter conversation that was shared with me a number of years ago by a wise friend. The granddaughter in question was 5 at the time. Jesus died to save us from our sins so we can go to heaven when we die. She said this was repeating the line that she had been instilled in her by the teacher at her kindergarten, which was sponsored by the church. So why do you want to go to heaven when you die, I asked. To be with God, was her very quick reply. Isn't God everywhere? Can't you be with God right now? That was a wrinkle she wasn't quite prepared for. So she had to think, but paused. And then her reply was, well, but yes, but in heaven, God won't be invisible. Well, I prefer God to be invisible. Why? Because I don't want to have to look at God's hairy back. God doesn't have a hairy back. How do you know? She frowned, didn't know what to say. Besides, I said, I don't want to go to take the chance, so I'm not going to heaven when I die. You have to, she said. She's back in the swing of things now. Everybody goes to heaven. Not me. I'm going to the Outer Banks. and maybe the mountains every once in a while just for a change of scenery. You can't, she said. You have to go to heaven. Not me, I said. I'm not getting on the bus. There's no bus, she said. Then how do you get there? You're just there. Not me, I said. I'm going to the Outer Banks. Mom! She called in reinforcements, and that pretty much ended the conversation. Did that encounter shift anything substantial in the budding worldview of the 5-year-old grandchild? Who knows? The point is that nobody grows in an environment in which everybody endlessly says the same things about the same things. So now we're straying into the matter of an ideal church being emotionally satisfying. There is, of course, a danger in challenging others' deeply held beliefs. Do we really wish to undermine the faith of the person sitting next to us, in the class, or in the service? I think not. Still, one of the most central tenets of Presbyterianism is its emphasis on personal responsibility. Our Constitution puts it this way: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And it goes on. Therefore, we consider the right of private judgment in all manners that respect religion as universal and unalienable. Those are statements from our Book of Order. They seek to capture the essence of both personal responsibility and respect for different points of view. And that's perhaps the hardest element of being intellectually honest, recognizing that none of us has all the answers, and that asking the questions and listening to each other are more important parts of that endeavor anyway. But we want certainty and assurance. And so the appeal of the charlatans who offer those commodities can be hard to resist. The biggest danger comes when honesty completely flies out the window and lies become more and more ubiquitous in both secular and religious arenas, and we see much of that in our public life today. Those purveyors of doom and gloom are reprehensible, but they're not our biggest problem. There's a British journalist and political commentator named Nick Cohen who I think says it best. Compulsive liars shouldn't frighten you. They can harm no one if no one listens to them. Compulsive believers, on the other hand, should terrify you. Believers are the liars' enablers. And so what happens when the believers listen to the liars? We wind up with these thugs that I like to call the American Taliban, which has given us some of the prominent figures who infest today's political landscape. In order to respond, I think we need to return the church to its historical place in the political life of the culture, a place that it seems to me was largely abandoned during the 70s and 80s at the exact moment when the evangelical figures like in Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson were talking about politics all the time, everywhere, in sermons, at political conventions, at church gatherings. And so in service of both intellectual honesty and emotional satisfaction, we need to reclaim the prophetic voice that the church once had in the wider culture and place questions raised by the teachings of Jesus squarely in the center of political conversation. Diana Butler Bass posts a series called The Cottage on Substack. A couple of years ago, she published a piece titled Why We Must Talk About Faith and Politics, Especially in Church, and I've shared some of this with you before. Here's some of what she had to say, and it absolutely embraces the need for the church to be socially significant. There's a long tradition of complexity and conflict in Christianity. What should be the relationship between, as Augustine put it, the city of God and the city of man? What is the kingdom of God? Who counts as fully human in that holy commonwealth? How do we care for our neighbors? Will the poor always be with us? Can a Christian go to war? What is our moral responsibility for the world? Ultimately, that's how Christianity defines politics. A long argument about the life of God and civic life, about the relationship between theos and polis. It isn't partisanship or dirty tricks or the horse race or polls or a party or a single issue. Those aren't politics, even if contemporary people are confused on this point. From a theological perspective, politics is the argument about the nature of community. Who counts in community, and our moral responsibility for community? It's an old argument. It existed long before Jesus, long before Rome. It runs through the Hebrew scriptures. It shaped ancient societies. These theological, political questions are at the heart of human existence. No society avoids them, except, of course, to their peril. So that is a call to action from Diana Butler Bass. Sadly, many mainline churches have ceded the political arena to the evangelicals, who've largely morphed into the Christian nationalist movement we fear today, abandoning the teachings of Jesus in a quest for the acquisition of power. And the quest and the acquisition of power can be emotionally satisfying. It feels good to keep common cause with a group of like-minded people, especially if you can all band together in opposition to some other. It's even better if people can be convinced that other presents some kind of threat. Yet studies show that the primary elements of church membership, which provide the emotional satisfaction that keeps people coming back, are in order of importance. Relationships with each other, that's first. Second, music and other artistic elements of gatherings. And finally, the message from the clergy. In talking about the social significance of the church, we need to recognize the floundering which has gone on ever since the church lost its status of having the keys to the kingdom. The sad thing is that churches have spent enormous amounts of time and energy debating things that most of the population doesn't care about. In one of his last books, Bishop Spahn relates a conversation with a daughter who makes that very point. Robin Myers puts it this way: we can't go on arguing about theological doctrines while people are starving to death and have no work to do, which gets us back to the call to action from Diana Butler Bass. When it comes to social significance, I am proud of the impact that we have in this community. Back during the pandemic, Joyce spearheaded an effort to identify all the programs and agencies we supported, either individually or collectively, and the list was over 100 groups. Best I can tell, we've largely kept that up. And I think Out of the Garden is an operation this coming Friday. Does anybody
yes.
Okay. So all that said, how do we wish to move forward? The revisioning committee, which shepherded the multi-year process of selling the building and getting us here, had a few ideas, and these were in no particular order. Starting a food program, possibly a pantry, augmenting our scholarship program, offering to the public leadership training and civil discourse, addressing the problem of medical debt, offering services, bail services to indigent persons, or beginning an emerging community leaders award. It seems to me all of those are worthwhile endeavors, but let's face it, though we are mighty, we are small in number. So what's next? Talk to each other. Talk to members of the session. There are only five of us now. Anne, Margaret, Beth, Barbara, and me. Talk to Mark, talk to Stephanie. Let's have a conversation. I think I can speak for all of us when I say that we are eager to figure all this out. We're inventing our wheel here. But whatever we do and however we do it, it's helpful to ponder, I think, a few words from author and pastor Brian Zond, who leads a church in St. Joseph, Missouri. We all make efforts in our theology, you and me both. So my recommendation is to err on the side of love. Why? Because God is not doctrine. God is not denomination. God is not war. God is not law. God is not hate. God is not hell. God is love. May we always remember that fact. And may we be bold enough to proclaim it whenever and wherever we can as we embark on what's next.
Some wait for the call to say that the days ahead will be the best of all. We will build bridges up to the sky.
This is the point when some people call this prayer, in yet another instance of how tumblers click in the universe. And the passage I've selected is from Mark's book, Progressive Prayers for Progressive People, but another instance in which things sort of randomly come together. This is from Mark's book, and it's called, number 11, On Fear. So use this as prayer, use this as a meditation, however you go to that place. Good and gracious God, we confess that all too frequently we allow our fears to eat up our lives. We hear the calling to go and do, but our hesitations and concerns get the best of us. Our need to protect what we have and who we hope to be get in the way of who we could be. We are our own biggest obstacle in life. Even as we're encouraged to take all risks, as long as they are founded in love, we seem to prefer and cling to the past, the known, the comfortable, the safe. We see them, rather than love and possibility, as blessed assurance, assuring us that things will not change, assuring us that the relative comfort of now can be ours forever. What we don't see is that what they really assure is that we get stuck, that we don't grow, that we don't fully experience this life as it should be. Fear. Fear is the motivator, the limitation, the excuse. It holds us back. Fear is a lie that we tell ourselves. May we learn to leave it behind. May we learn that with love, the endings are only new beginnings, and they grow us not only spiritually, but closer to others. And that, in the end, creates a better world. Amen. In homage to the Reverend Dr. Sandlin, I will share with you some words from Jimmy Buffett as we close. Searching is half the fun. Life is much more manageable when thought of as a scavenger hunt as opposed to a surprise party. And in a more traditional setting, this is from the Native American tradition. Let us be a blessing to every path we may cross and bring us back together when the time is right. Go forth in peace. Amen.